Please join me in prayer. God, you are indeed worthy of all of our worship, worthy of wholehearted submission from us. You are the God who contains all life within yourself. You are the God who has all joy within yourself. You are the God who has all delight and all wisdom. You need nothing from us. You need nothing from your creation. You are the God who is light toward us, and in whom there is no darkness at all. You are the God glorious in ways beyond our imagining. You are the God whose fatherly love toward us, in your Son, through your Spirit, never even flinches. And so we come to you, God of glory and perfection and justice and mercy. And we confess that we have failed to honor you as holy in our hearts. We have failed you in our thoughts, in our choices, in the use of our time. Those among us who are parents, we have failed in our duty to raise up our children in your wisdom and with kindness. Father, we confess these sins to you. We ask your forgiveness. And we take joy in knowing that we are one with your Son, and therefore we cannot die, that our souls have been purchased by his blood. You, O God, are the hope of the penitent. You are fadeless and pure in your love and in your mercy. Father, we praise you and we rejoice in the forgiveness that we have through your Son, through the cross of our salvation. We praise you that we have been reconciled to you and that no one can take that away from us. And Father, as we rejoice in our forgiveness and in our imperishable inheritance and in the certainty of our future with you, we ask that you would form our hearts to see you. Father, I ask that you would form our hearts to really see you as glorious and worthy beyond comprehension. I ask that you would form our affections to delight in your glorious perfections. I ask that you would make us and form us into the image of your Son. And Father, I ask that you would strengthen our families, that you would give us as fathers and mothers grace and wisdom and help and growth and endurance and truth and kindness toward our children, that we as fathers and mothers would raise them up faithfully in the discipline and instruction that come from your word and that center around the gospel of Christ. And I ask for our children that your Spirit would be working in each of their hearts, even now, even at their young ages, that their eyes would be opened, that they would really see the truth of what you have done for your people in Christ, and that they would put their trust in it. Father, I pray for, and we lift up to you, the congregation of Calvary Snohomish, that we had visitors from last week, who praise you for the faith of these brothers and sisters and for their love for each other and for the ways in which they bring glory to your name. We ask that you would supply their needs, most especially their need to be formed into the image of your Son. We ask that you would give their leadership wisdom in decisions and in guidance, fidelity in teaching and in shepherding. And we ask that you would bless them in every way, that they might be a light in their community of the gospel. And Father, we lift up to you all of the community surrounding the Covenant School and what they have endured. We ask for supernatural comfort for the parents whose children were shot. And for the families of the adults that were shot. And for everyone else who is reeling and struggling. Father, we ask for these. They must be disconsolate right now. I ask that you would empower them by your Spirit not to run away, but to come to the mercy seat, to bring their wounded hearts and to tell their anguish. Father, we beg you for comfort for them. And also even for the family of the shooter, for comfort in the midst of this anguish. And Father, thinking beyond the Christian community, we ask for especially those in the Portland area, but really around the world, we ask for those who are refugees and immigrants. Father, we ask for your mercy. We ask that you would provide for them, even as we know you delight to do, that you are a God who watches over the sojourner, who upholds the orphan and the widow, but who casts the wicked to the ground. And so, Father, I ask that you would stop the violence of the wicked in so many corners of our world, and that you would uphold the sojourner whom we know that you love, and the orphan and the widow. Father, and not only that, but even more, that your gospel would go forward among those who are trapped in refugee camps, among those who have immigrated to our country and to other countries. We ask for workers for the harvest, and we ask for your Spirit to go before them, that your gospel might be preached and that hearts would be turned to you. And Father, we pray these things. We lay them down at your feet because you are a God, strong and mighty and full of mercy and love. And so we commit them to you in your Son's name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we will be looking at verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And before I read this passage of Scripture, I just want to make one comment, which is, depending on which version you're looking in, you're going to see a word in there that's translated differently. In the English Standard Version that I'm going to read from, it's translated bond servant. In some translations, it may be translated servant, and others may translate it slave. Probably slave is the most straightforward translation. And as we go through and study the passage, that's sort of the basic meaning here, is someone who is a slave. But if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So how are we, as believers, supposed to think about human authority? How are we supposed to respond to human authority? How are those of us who have some kind of authority supposed to exercise that authority? These are wisdom questions. And as it happens, we are still in the section of Ephesians that's talking about how to walk wisely in this present evil age. But the trouble we're going to run into here is that in our own culture, the water we swim in, the air we breathe, authority is kind of a negative word. On the one hand, we are all about limitless individual expression. And authority, I mean, that sounds like something that's going to kind of cramp my style. It's going to prevent me from expressing myself to the full. But then on the other hand, there's the reality of the abuse of authority that you can find in basically every sphere of life, whether it's the home or church or on the job. Pretty much every industry has blown up in one way or another with the news of authority being abused in one sense or in another. And then on top of that, people may not explicitly say this, but there are still, I think, a lot of people who at least practice the idea that it's okay to grasp at authority and to use it without accountability and maybe even to abuse it in certain ways or to use it selfishly. And what we can do as believers, if we're not careful, is that we can buy into either lie, or we can react against either lie into the opposite extreme, to the point where we're either rejecting authority altogether or we're embracing it, including the abuses of it. But the wisdom that is found in Christ neither makes human authority absolute nor rejects it. And so then, in this passage this morning, we're going to see a lot of practical wisdom for exactly how is it that we as believers are supposed to approach human authority. But before we dig into the text, I think there's something we need to address, which is the issue of slavery and the Bible. Maybe you've heard accusations made against the Bible. Well, I could never worship the God of the Bible because he condones slavery. Or it seems to me like this is a God that encourages slavery, so I just can't accept that book as being useful. And maybe that sounds disrespectful or slanderous to us, but it's attached to a legitimate question. I mean, does the Bible encourage slavery? Why doesn't Paul condemn slavery in this passage? And I think it's actually fair for an explanation to be given. And so what I want us to do is I want us to help us to think well about this topic, and to do so in the space of a few minutes at the beginning of service, I'm going to have to use some broad strokes and kind of generalize things, and some of the things I'm going to say are a little bit debated, but what we need to do is we need to do our best to think well on this topic. And I think the first thing we have to address is our own baggage that we bring to this question. And that baggage is our own history, right? And the practice of American race-based chattel slavery from our own country's history, which was a wretched evil. And so to us today, as Americans, when we hear the word slavery, that's what pops into our brains, a dark evil. And so if you go to Ephesians chapter 6 and you understand the word bondservant there, it means slave, right? And you read that just quickly and superficially, you might come away thinking, well, it looks like Paul would have approved that practice from our history, which is now pretty much universally recognized as evil, and I think rightly so. And our society is still suffering from the wounds of that, right? And we bring that baggage with us when we come to this chapter. As Vodi Bakum said, you know, you can't as a society expect to practice an evil for that long and not have the chickens come home to roost. And so we're still dealing with the aftershocks of that as a society. And we have to understand we're bringing that baggage with us when we come to this passage. So the next thing I think we need to do is we need to compare the practice of slavery in our own history to the kind of slavery that Paul was addressing in the book of Ephesians. So when it comes to American slavery, you know, what made it evil? Well, I think one of the things which really gave it the evil tone that it had was the fact that it was race-based. The idea of Africans or people descended from Africans as subhuman was essentially more or less invented to defend the sub-Christian treatment of those people in the institution of slavery in the New World at the time. There's this interesting and tragic backstory to that where American slave owners were actually afraid of the efforts of missionaries and evangelists towards the slaves. Because what happens if you convert those slaves to Christianity? It really accentuates the evil of how they're being treated. They should be treated as equal human beings, according to Scripture, whether they're Christians or not. But if they start converting to the faith, like there's this long Christian tradition where Christians don't own Christians as slaves. That's going to raise a lot of questions in this situation. And so slaves owners were really pretty opposed to the idea of slaves becoming Christians, Christian so-called slave owners. And so a compromise was made. Again, painting with broad strokes here, but a compromise was made. Well, we'll preach the gospel, but we'll kind of leave out the whole Christian ethics thing. A compromise of the word of God. And if you think about that from the perspective of the missionaries who made the compromise, I mean, it's totally understandable in one sense, right? It's like, we're not going to get access to preach the gospel to these folks if we make a problem about slavery. And so they compromised. And the compromise created a monster. Not one that they could have foreseen, but I mean, I think that's just interesting to think about that from our history when someone says, well, maybe we should compromise on this point and that just, you know, for the sake of the gospel. Well, I think that's often how it works out. It creates a monster that you didn't expect because the biblical doctrine of the dignity of every human being is there for a reason. And from that compromise that was made with the best of intentions, I think, formed the situation in which you could get these questionable interpretations of Scripture that tried to make it seem as though slavery, as it was practiced in the U.S., was okay. And from this, you got the chattel treatment of slaves as subhuman. And from that ideology, even after slavery was abolished, you got segregation and other forms of racism. So then we have to ask the question, was slavery in Paul's world in the ancient Greco-Roman culture? Was it essentially the same? Well, slavery in the ancient world could include horrific conditions, such as slaves that were used in mines. It could facilitate terrible forms of abuse. But consider these facts about ancient slavery. In the ancient world, in public, you couldn't tell who was slave and who was free if you didn't know. Slaves came from the same range of ethnicities and countries as free people did. And they wore the same kinds of clothes as free people did. You couldn't tell if someone was a slave or free when you walked by them on the street. Slaves in the ancient world commonly owned slaves. Slaves could become actually rich and politically powerful. That wasn't your average slave story, but it definitely happened. Slaves were often better off than poor, free people. Slaves were typically considered to be members of the household to the extent that on ancient gravestones, right, one gravestone for the family, husband, wife, kids, slaves, all buried in the family grave. So it was a very different kind of thing. Slaves did have significantly less legal rights than non-slaves in the Roman Empire. But it wasn't quite the same as in the U.S. where you had the legal rights for everyone else and then the lack of legal rights for African slaves. In the ancient world, it was a whole strata of different. You might be a Roman citizen, which puts you on top, or you might be, maybe you're a citizen of Ephesus, but not Rome, so you're sort of in the middle somewhere, and then slaves are at the bottom. So it was a whole kind of layer of stratification. And so when we think about ancient slavery, and we try to remove the baggage that we bring as a culture to this, ancient slavery was not good. But it was still very different from American race-based slavery. It wasn't defended or based on the fundamental idea that there is a category of human beings which are subhuman and therefore ought to be enslaved. It was not based on that idea. And so it was a bad institution, but it was bad because it was very often conductive to cruelty and to abuse. But at the same time, some ancient slaves lived very good lives. So what we're really looking at, there's some similarities, but it's fundamentally a different kind of thing. So Paul is not condoning race-based chattel slavery. Well, someone might say, okay, well, you've convinced me that far, but it was still evil. It was not a good system. So why doesn't Paul in this passage condemn it? Why doesn't he tell them, free all your slaves? Slavery is evil. Well, we need to understand what exactly it is that Paul is trying to do here. I mean, we live in a country that was founded by a political revolution, right? And so it's just kind of in our bloodstream. We want Paul to be a political revolutionary or a social revolutionary. Our culture, all across the political spectrum, is bent on solving our problems through political action. And we want Paul to give us a political solution when we approach this text. But in contrast to that, the kingdom of God goes forward by the preaching of the gospel. People are converted to Christ, and then they learn how to walk with him and how to live for him by walking wisely in this present age. Now, sometimes for us as believers, walking wisely includes political involvement. It includes political involvement to seek greater justice in the legal system and to seek or to maintain liberty to preach the gospel to our neighbors. But sometimes for us as believers, walking wisely means living wisely in less than ideal situations. For example, a society where a third of the population are slaves, as it was in Ephesus, and where believers had zero political power, zero political influence to do anything about changing the political or economic structures of the day. And by the way, it's just probably worth pointing out, if a Roman Empire had stepped up and abolished slavery on the spot, almost certainly that would have caused mass starvation, suffering, and death, especially in the slave population. So Paul here is giving instructions for living wisely within the system that was in existence at that time. Paul did not require that system of slavery to be immediately rejected. But what he did require, as we will see in this passage, is for owners to treat their slaves as full-fledged fellow human beings. And in the case of slaves who are believers, as equal fellow heirs of Christ. That's what Paul requires. And that the fact that he requires that in the system of slavery does imply that slavery really wasn't a good system. And you can find this kind of thinking also in other places, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. Here's Paul talking to slaves. He says, "Were you a bondservant, or a slave, when called," meaning when you were called to Christ? "Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." Slavery was not a good system in Paul's mind. So he doesn't call for slavery to be abolished, but he doesn't see it in a good light. And that actually later on provides some of the impetus for slavery to eventually be abolished in the Western world. And finally, we should note, this is the third of three sections. First, we dealt with marriage. Then being a child or being a parent in a Christian home. Now we're dealing with being a slave or a master who's a Christian. And so you might say, well, if Paul puts all those three things together, then it sounds to me like he's saying, marriage has its roots in creation, and the parent-child relationship is important in the covenant. Maybe he's doing the same thing here with slaves. Actually, what's interesting is there's no sense, if you read the passage closely, in which Paul thinks that slavery is grounded in creation or has any place in the covenant of redemption. Unlike the previous two sections where he quotes scripture from Old Testament. Here, what he does is he brings in theological truths, just as he did in those previous two sections. But in the case with marriage and with parenting, he used those truths about creation and about redemption to underline how important those patterns are. Here, he uses those same truths to kind of shrink those patterns, to kind of relativize those patterns. And it almost implies that there's really a little bit of tension between the fact that Jesus is master over all things, and then that there are these human masters that don't arise from any sort of structure that God himself put into place. And so I think we can say very clearly from Scripture, when you add all of Scripture together, including what's written here, as Christians, we should oppose slavery when we have the opportunity. And we should work against it when we can, and it actually turns out that is what Christians do today. When you look at Christian involvement in the modern problem of slavery, Christians do have a lot of involvement there towards rescuing people out of that and towards trying to do battle against the systems that are perpetuating slavery in the modern world. So maybe you buy what I'm saying there. That gives us another problem, though, which is if Paul wrote this passage about how to live wisely within a system that doesn't exist anymore, maybe I have nothing else to preach on this morning. Don't fear. What this passage does do for us is it gives us wise patterns for living in relationships that are defined by authority. And when I say that, I mean not so much authority in the family, because Paul deals with that elsewhere, and that's very specific, and not so much authority in the church. He also deals with that in other places. And I think not even so much authority that the government has, which he addresses in different places. But I think that the principles from this passage, if we're careful with them, can be applied and can give us great wisdom for the kind of authority structures that exist in work in its various forms. So with that in mind, let's look at Ephesians 6, verse 5. First verse in the passage. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." So Paul is telling the slaves in Ephesus at the time, if you're a believing slave, this is how you are to approach your master. You are supposed to take your obedience to him or to her very seriously. I mean, to the point where Paul describes it as fear and trembling. A phrase which may even sound a little bit offensive to us. I'm supposed to think about people that have authority over me on the job with fear and trembling? That honestly sounds pretty un-American. But what Paul's not saying here is he's not saying that you're actually afraid of your earthly master. But he's talking about fear and trembling as in a very, very deep concern to honor Christ by how you treat your earthly master, by showing great honor to your earthly master. Fear of consequences does not produce sincere service. It produces eye service, right? Do enough of the right thing to not get in trouble. Paul's talking about something very different here. A deep, deep concern to honor the Lord in the situation. Now, if we think about our own present day, probably the closest application here is someone who is, say, a policeman or in the military service in one form or another, or in some kind of other job where quick and unquestioning obedience is often going to be required by superiors for good reason. And so you don't just obey the chief, and you don't just obey the sergeant. I know that's not how they actually say it in the Army. I hear folks in the Army say sergeant, and it's there's definitely like syllables that drop out, but I thought if I try to say it the right way, I'm just going to mess it up, so I'm just going to say sergeant. But you don't just obey someone who is higher in the chain of command than you because you're afraid of the consequences. But as a Christian, you're supposed to obey with a sincere heart, ultimately because you want to honor Christ by how you handle that relationship. And in other jobs, I mean, the application may be less direct, but I think it's still there. Even to the extent of if you're a contractor, you're trying to really honor the contract and do well by the customer. I mean, there's hardly any jobs today that have anything that's even close to what you would have seen in a slave-master relationship in the ancient world. Employees today have much greater rights, and that's a good thing. But the principle that's here still requires you, if you are an employee and you are a Christian, in one way or another, and you know, within the bounds of wisdom and within the bounds of ethics, but to offer wholehearted service and support and honor to the boss. And so the principle for us here is that in authority relationships on the job or in other kinds of work relationships, we are to obey, to serve, to fulfill the requirements with a sincere heart, with honor towards whoever it is that you report to, even when it's hard, as a way of honoring Christ. And further, Paul explains, this means obeying sincerely when nobody is looking. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So Paul was telling slaves, don't just honor your master when he or when she is looking, or when you know it's going to get inspected, but honor your master even when you have absolutely nothing to gain by it. If your service is sincere, then that's what you're going to do. Whatever kind of authority relationship or contractual relationship that you're in, whether it's a police officer to a superior, a tech employee to a manager, a hairstylist to a customer, whatever kind of relationship is there, a student to a professor, a professor to a dean, and you can list on a number of different ones. They all have their own unique dynamics at play, but the same basic principle is there. And it's also worth noting, none of this authority is ultimate. There is only one kind of ultimate authority, And that is divine authority. And so sometimes there are exceptions to this pattern. If you're in a situation where your company or employer or someone else in authority over you tells you, you will not share the gospel in this particular situation, that may be a case in which the right thing to do is actually to submit to the higher authority that has commanded you to do so. Now, you still have to use wisdom there, right? If you're burning company time and you're paid by the hour, that's probably unethical to spend a whole bunch of time stopping work and explaining the gospel. Or if getting into a conversation about the gospel is going to compromise the quality of your work or something like that, or maybe a fellow employee does not want to hear it. But sometimes it goes the other direction. And breaking the rules is actually the right thing to do. I think of some NGOs, at least one local NGO, that helps out especially refugees and other immigrants coming into the country. And a lot of their volunteers, I think, come from churches. And they have said, you will not talk about the gospel when you are doing this kind of volunteer work. I think when somebody says that, you have two legitimate options. I could be wrong about that. I could be thinking wrong about this. I think you have two legitimate options. One is to go find another company that does the same thing, or another NGO that does the same thing, and to volunteer with them instead. Another one is to keep volunteering and to break the rule, because that rule is unlawful. There's a higher authority that has commanded you to share the gospel. Another instance of this, a sailor that I know, there are sometimes rules that when you're in a particular foreign country, you are not to, you know, discuss religion at all with the national population. And he was sitting in the house of a fellow believer in that country, but someone who was, you know, not from the Navy at all. And he said, yeah, I can't share the gospel. The Navy said, you can't do that here. And the man looked at him and said, well, yeah, they've been trying to shut us up for about 2,000 years now. And the light bulb went on for him. And the next thing he did was he went onto the internet and he ordered a Bible for his barber, who was originally from Sri Lanka, in the barber's native tongue, and gave it to him. You should have seen the eyes, he says, of like, how did you find a Bible in my language? And how were you even thinking about that? And so who knows? Who knows what happened in that situation? But I think he made the right choice to quietly, respectfully disobey the rule in that case. So sometimes that's what happens in an authority relationship. You actually do have to break the rule in order to submit to Christ's authority. But it's not rebellion. It's actually the opposite of rebellion, right? Because it's ultimately coming from submission to Christ. And so the attitude shouldn't be one of flaunting your Christian freedom, but one of humility if you come to a situation where you have to do that. But Paul takes this command to submit wholeheartedly and to obey wholeheartedly to human authorities, and he gives us an underlying reason for doing so. He says, our identity is that we are slaves of Christ. That's what he says in verse 6, or bondservants, but again, the meaning there really is just slaves. We are slaves of Christ. If you are a true believer, that is who you are. That's a key part of your identity. You are also a child, right? There's different angles on describing your identity. You're a sheep in the fold of God. You're a child in the family of God. You're a citizen in the kingdom of God. You are also a slave of Christ. And what this means is that your life is dedicated to the service of a king and to the obedience of a king whose worth is beyond comprehension. But what if you're not a believer? Does that make you free then instead of a slave? In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so if you are not a slave of Christ, there's really only one other choice. which is that you are a slave of sin. And probably in our own culture, we should add, maybe the most common form of that is that you are a slave of self. And someone might come along and say, well, I don't feel like a slave. That's the most enslaved kind right there. Sometimes spiritual slavery like this is obvious, where there's this long trail of broken relationships and addictions and ways in which people have been badly hurt and just the life is falling apart, continually disintegrating. And the person keeps hurting those around him or herself and keeps hurting herself as well. Some spiritual slavery is very polite. A good neighbor, someone who manages to keep that selfishness and that pride down to a level where it doesn't usually boil over and hurt people around him. And that kind of a person is devoted to shallow and worldly things, but which don't usually go so far as to cause great damage to the people around them immediately. But already, whether you can see it in your life or not, if you do not belong to Christ, you are in spiritual slavery, and that kind of slavery is working itself out in your life, whether you can smell it or not, the stench of death even while you're still living. And the end trajectory of that slavery is eternal death, eternal condemnation. Was there a way out? What if the one person who is the rightful master over all things became a slave so that you might be redeemed from your slavery to sin and death? Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. You've already heard a portion of this morning. Talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And servant is a fine translation there, but it's the same word, slave. Taking the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross, a death which was often reserved for slaves in the world at that time. If you are someone who is chained to sin and death, you need to know this, that though by nature the Son of God is Lord and not a slave, yet he took on human nature. Became one of us so that he might obey the Father to the point of death for us and for our redemption. And so he was cursed and crushed and killed with the judgment that belonged to us, to the filthy slaves of sin, that we might receive the reward of his own faithfulness and righteousness and glory. And if that happens to be you this morning, then as a congregation, we would urge you, join us in the freedom of Christ. It's the freedom of being the kind of slaves who are enthroned with their master by his grace, and who are called children, bound to our Heavenly Father by his love through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the result of this good news, the result of this gospel, is that we as believers have a new identity in which we are the slaves of Christ. But what Paul's doing is he's taking that identity here and he's applying it to our human authority relationships. And if we take that and we think through it for our own current day, we have bosses and managers and owners of companies, and even customers in one way or another. And what we know is that we are to work for them as though everything we were doing is ultimately for Christ. Because it actually is. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Whatever you do, Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So what should define our work? It should be sincere. With deep respect to the boss or the customer or whoever it is, ultimately as a way of honoring Christ. And it should be done with the same kind of integrity, whether it is observed and inspected or not, to please God, who sees all things. And it should be done heartily. It should be done in the joy of knowing that you are ultimately serving the Lord in every activity that you involve yourself in. You know, all the way from making a budget from a Fortune 500 company to cleaning out the grease after hours at McDonald's. Right? It is done for the Lord when you do it with your heart given over to Him. And whether it's actually a job that earns money, or it's some kind of volunteering, or homemaking, or anything else like that. And the basis for this, the thought that Paul wants these slaves in Ephesus to come back to, is in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So here's what Paul ultimately wanted those slaves to focus on, and for us in our own situations to focus on. I mean, if you were a slave back then, you could probably get pretty discouraged. You know, maybe you were working with a whole heart for your boss, and you just don't receive any reward from him at all. Or maybe your earthly master plays favorites, so that even though you do your work with a full heart, someone else over there who just does stuff when the boss is looking still is the boss's favorite. Or it seems like no matter how well your work is done, maybe you're still despised. In that case, despised for rejecting the Roman gods and embracing Christ instead. And maybe in your case, rejected for your faith in Christ. There is one Lord who sees all. And who rewards impartially. And the cornerstone of this reward is the inheritance that we have in Christ, as we just saw in Colossians, or as we saw in chapter 1 of Ephesians. But you might say that there's a way in which when your eyes are fixed on Christ and you do your work for His honor, that you actually enjoy a foretaste of that reward by serving Him wholeheartedly in everything. Which actually makes this statement quite ironic if you put it into its full context. There's a lot more irony in the Bible, by the way, than we commonly realize. Slave, remember your royal reward. You can fill all sorts of things into that. Slave, remember that someday you will judge angels. Slave, remember that spiritually speaking, you are already enthroned with Christ in heaven. Sounds almost bizarre to say it, but it's true. And so what Paul is saying to these slaves is that your lowly service on earth is connected to reigning with Christ in a spiritual sense, even right now. And then one day, beholding Him in close fellowship with Him and in the new creation, reigning over all things with Him and for Him. And so in that, we can be satisfied to serve Christ wholeheartedly now in our various situations, which sometimes ends up being a copy of His lowly service and humiliation and death when He was on earth. And that is the path through which we enter into His glory in heaven. But now Paul switches. And he has something to say to those who are in authority. He says to slave masters in verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So again, we have to remember, there's not a super direct application of this to our current day. Maybe the closest you get is the military or the police force or something else like that. But this principle still applies to anyone who is in some kind of authority role where you have people who work for you or something like that. How do you use authority wisely? I mean, most obviously, no threats. Now, Paul is not saying no warnings, right? Realistic warnings. He's not saying no corrections. But when he says no threats, he's saying that you are not to engage in that kind of behavior where you purposefully inspire intimidating fear in the lives of your employees or whoever it is for the purpose of controlling them. Again, that's maybe different than appropriate warnings or corrections, but you're not to engage in that kind of leadership. And when he says, do the same to them, I mean, I think that at least implies no injustice. James chapter 5, verse 4. This is not speaking about slaves. This is speaking more about like day laborers back during that time who would depend on the income they received each day to feed their families. James chapter 5, verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That is frightening. That is frightening for someone who abuses authority. And the basis for Paul's command to masters is this, that there is one Lord who judges impartially. Christ is no respecter of persons. The earthly honor of being a CEO or a king or an internationally known pastor or a highly respected scholar in your field, or just name whatever other thing it is, versus the earthly shame of being someone who might feel a strong sense of shame for being a slave or for being an unknown low-wage worker or for being a nameless refugee or in some other situation like that. This kind of honor and this kind of shame utterly dissolves before the judgment seat of Christ. In him there is no partiality. And so it's the fear of the Lord, it's this sense of utter awe at his greatness, which gives wisdom to those who have authority. Paul is saying, basically, masters, you are to manage your slaves with fear and trembling before the Lord who is your master. So you are to treat your slaves very well. And the application there for us is for managers and employers and anyone else in that kind of situation. You are to treat the people that are under your care in that way with a deep sense of kindness and love, because that is how Christ as your master treats you. And you will one day give an account to him of how you have treated those under your authority. And so again, we have this incredible sense of irony. Master, remember that you are a slave of Christ. And so how is it that we are supposed to handle authority relationships as believers? I think at the bottom of it, these are instructions for how to love your neighbor in this particular situation. The wisdom of love is that in relationships where one person has some kind of authority towards another, Both persons are supposed to be deeply concerned about the honor and the well-being of the other. So if you are somebody who is under authority, you are to be deeply concerned with honoring and supporting your boss. And if you are the person who has authority, you are to be deeply concerned to exercise it in such a way, knowing that you yourself are a slave of Christ and will one day give an account of that to him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the deep truths and the practical wisdom of your word. We ask that you would graciously help us to see where these things might apply in the various areas of our lives and to respond to authority and to use authority in a way that would bring honor to you, in a way that would commend the message of the gospel to those that we work with in one way or another. Father, may you be glorified in the lives of those whom you have ransomed through your blood. Amen. If the men would please come forward that are going to serve communion to the congregation. Jesus became a slave for our sakes, and he was obedient to the Father to the point of death. And in his death, Jesus carried the guilt of his people and removed it from us so that we might live. And through his death, Jesus has been exalted. He has been enthroned above all things forever. And in union with him, we are also enthroned with him and will one day reign with him in the new creation. And it's this union with Christ that we symbolize and experience at the Lord's table. The bread and the cup, which correspond to his body broken for us and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. In these symbols, we remember our union with Jesus, both in his humiliation and suffering and death, and also in his exaltation and in his glory. And so we look forward to the day, just by partaking of these symbols, we look forward to the day when they become for us realities. And so the Lord's table is an act of fellowship with God through Christ, and it's a place for weary sinners and sufferers to find joy and rest. But because it's a symbol and an act of true worship and true fellowship, it's only appropriate for believers. And so if you are a believer who has already symbolized the beginning of your fellowship with Christ through baptism, right? That's the beginning symbol of the Christian life. And probably worth saying, stepping back for a second and saying, yes, these are symbols. You are not receiving forgiveness by actually biting into something and drinking something. You don't receive forgiveness of sins by actually being dunked under the water. But these are spirit-empowered symbols that glorify God and do good to us by reminding us of the spiritual realities behind them. And so if you are a believer who has already symbolized the beginning of your faith through baptism, and if you're in good standing with your local congregation, then we would welcome you to join us for this meal and this remembrance of Christ. But if you're not a believer yet, then we would ask you not to participate, but rather we would welcome you to watch as we partake and to contemplate as we partake the meaning of the bread and the cup, which is that Jesus gave himself up so that if you come to him, you also will find forgiveness and life. Let's pray. Father, for these symbols of the bread and the cup, and for the glorious reality of the death and of the resurrection of your Son, which stand behind them, we give you praise And we ask that you would be glorified in us as we partake. Amen. And so please come forward as you are ready and take the bread and the cup and return to your seat, and then we will partake together. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. In the same way, also he took the cup. After supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. May he come soon.